According to his present, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Couldn't find my notes for a minute there, but there it is. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, to make sure that we are indeed filled with God, the Holy Spirit, let's begin with a word of prayer. Silent prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the blessings of assembling here this evening, the opportunity to study, to show ourselves approved, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I pray that each one of us would be convicted of that very verse, that very imperative, Father, that we are presented before you, not as spectators, but as workmen. Father, we're not here to be entertained, we're here to be equipped. And I pray that we would take hold of that equipment, that we would pay heed to that training, and that we would go forth making use of all the equipment, all the weaponry, all the training, all the skills for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All righty, we'll begin as we do with questions and answer time on Wednesday night. Microphone runners ready to go. We have some old business we've got to clear first with respect to a week ago and a question that Luke had from Daniel chapter 8. This is a passage that deals with Antichrist in typology. Daniel chapter 8 speaks of typology of Antichrist that is in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes. They're both called little horns. This is a Greek little horn, though, in contrast to a Roman little horn. And so we don't fall for the mistake that a lot of the folks do that have a bad hermeneutic. They just see a little horn and they think it's all the same. And they confuse the historical character of Antiochus Epiphanes with the prophetic character of Antichrist. They just want to try to say, well, it was all over and done with in the Maccabean era. And that way they can support their preterist viewpoint that wants to think that Revelation is over and done with and they're not looking forward to a coming tribulation or a coming millennial kingdom or any of that. So that's really, it's a bad approach to Scripture that that includes Daniel 8 as part of their misunderstanding. So as far as answering the specific question that Luke had, though, with reference to his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. And all of these are descriptions of the little horn, the little Greek horn, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. But then through typology and other prophetic scriptures, we understand that all of this is also going to be true of Antichrist. Okay, not only because of this passage, but because of the parallel scriptures that we can see, all of these are characteristic of Antichrist in the tribulation. Finally, then it says, he will be broken off without human agency. He will be broken without human agency. And so Luke's question was, what is the historical fulfillment of this? Do we have record of the death of Antiochus Epiphanes and how he came to an end? Was it through human agency or not? And so forth. And I selected four commentaries on this. If it clicks. Oh, I've got to do a control click. That's awkward. Well, I may not do all four of these then. Let me just do the control click. There we go. New American Commentary. According to 1 Maccabees 6, 1 through 16, Antiochus died of grief and remorse in Persia after being defeated in the siege of the city of Elimaeus and receiving word that his forces had been routed by the Jews in Palestine. Really, it was insult to injury because his personal defeat, his failure, his lack of victory was in the east. And then as he was retreating in shame is when he received news that the Jews had successfully rebelled and defeated his forces in Israel. So It was actually recorded as being an insanity death from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. His rise was not his own doing, as it says in 824, and his downfall was not by human means. He died insane in Persia in 163 BC. According to Lang's commentaries, and you know you're really digging deep when you're reading the footnotes. This comes to us in a footnote. According to history, Antiochus, after marching into Persia and robbing the temple at Elymais, was driven away by popular tumult, and on his return back towards Syria, he was met with the news of total defeat of his army in Judea and of the restoration of the temple services there. Polybius, if you ever read Polybius, says of him that he fell mad. And the verb is interesting because it's one of our demoniac verbs, daimonesas. That he fell mad and died. 1 Maccabees 6:8, we reference that in the other commentary, relates that he fell sick of grief for his losses. Appian says simply, and actually I think that's a bad rendering from the Latin, and then various shades, or Greek maybe, but I don't understand, olivone, that's got to be a bad transliteration from a Greek text, I'm thinking. Various shades are given to the picture by different writers. For example, in 1 Maccabees 6:8, which narrates his penitent confessions, but these have a strong tinge of Jewish coloring. So much is undoubtedly true that he perished suddenly by a violent sickness, during which he probably fell into a state of mania. He died, therefore, without violence by the hand of man, and so as to make a deep impression of perishing by a peculiar visitation of God. And since that was promised in the days of Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, it's viewed as being a fulfilled prophecy at that point of time. In any event, these are all very exciting because we can identify the fulfilled prophecies as through Daniel the prophet, and we know that the yet unfulfilled prophecies are just as valid and just as faithful, and they will be fulfilled just as literally in the tribulation and second advent of Jesus Christ. So it's a real blessing, I think, to study Daniel on the fulfilled versus unfulfilled basis that that Jesus employed there in terms of his hermeneutic at that point. So anyway, that's the answer to Luke's question from a week ago. Do we have new questions for this evening? Or you're questioned out? Okay. Oh, Luke. We'll give Luke another one. And then we will be returning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12.
From the John 4.
Yes, sir.
424, I believe.
424?
Yes.
God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
So at the time when he's saying this, it's a direct quotation and during the incarnation prior to the universal indwelling of the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The in-spirit reference, how did the Jewish stewardship apply the in-spirit part?
Excellent question. Excellent question. I think it also applies to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man and the spiritual man, he that is spiritual. Because I think we're in danger, that's not the Holy Spirit. I think we're in danger of limiting, we read into those texts our hindsight based upon our reality as permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit, church age saints. Well, if that assumption is true then nobody in the Old Testament could ever learn doctrine. Nobody in the Old Testament could ever worship. And yet we know there was a lot of worship in the Old Testament. Some of the best worship is the Psalms, is David or Psalm 119 and so forth. I believe we take that as the living human spirit. Same thing in, by the way, Sunday night, Bob had made mention of the natural man versus he that is spiritual. He that is spiritual is not he that has the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. But he that is spiritual is the one who is spiritually alive, that has a living human spirit, as opposed to the natural man that is just entirely soulish because his human spirit is dead. And so, as I define anthropology, at least the invisible part of man, you have I usually draw a circle or a sphere, and then on one side is the soul side, the other side is the spirit side, but they are together. I call it the soul spirit, right? The soul hyphen spirit. And that soul spirit has within it a dividing asunder. It has a center, if I think of it as a membrane or a core, but a dividing asunder, like left lobe, right lobe in the brain, okay, or the heart chambers. Anyway, you got the soul spirit, soul on one side, spirit on the other side, and in the middle is the heart. In the middle is the little peach pit heart right there in the center of that dividing asunder. So when we're told that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So I take those as equivalent statements in poetry, parallel tandem at that point. So that's the recognition then here that the spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, means it's a function of your living human spirit that worships. Likewise, it's a function of your living human spirit that perceives the things of the Spirit of God. Now, on top of that, yes, we have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. So I think that's the best way of recognizing that. Okay, we had a follow-up there or something that was triggered. Yes, ma'am?
Yeah, this reminded me of a question I've had for you several times, and I keep forgetting in between different services. An unbeliever does not have the Holy Spirit, and they do not have a living human spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, when we become Christians, our spirit is quickened or made alive,
yes,
and we receive the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, with the exception of the prophets, they did not receive the Holy Spirit when they believed. But was their human spirit quickened?
Yes, absolutely. Their human spirit was quickened at the moment of their salvation. Same as us, same as any believer. Any believer from Adam onward that got saved. Right.
Okay.
Yep, that's exactly right. All right, well, good. I'm glad this question came up then. That's outstanding. Al has a question. Back row.
In Acts 20:26, Paul's making a farewell statement to the Ephesians, and he's saying, I am innocent of the blood of all men.
Mm-hmm.
Considering his previous vocation, I find that incredible you would make that kind of statement. Is he, how can he really make this statement?
Well, he makes a statement by virtue of the context whereby I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And blood innocence or blood guilt comes to a Bible communicator, whether or not they're faithful to communicate what they are commanded to communicate, or whether they fearfully shrink back. And it comes from, if you heard Pastor Eric Bush in the pastor conference, he spoke from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, by the way, had the same exhortation that when the Lord commanded him to preach against Israel, that if he warned them and they didn't listen, at least he warned them and he had washed his hands clean. If he failed to warn them, then they would still come under judgment, but then he would be held accountable. The blood would be on his hands because he did not warn them, because he was fearful or shrunk back. And so for a divine communicator, an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament pastor, a New Testament apostle, if you fail, if you shrink back, if you fail to preach what you've been commanded to preach, then the blood's on your hands. And you're going to suffer for it. Your people are going to suffer for it. So the communicator can't shrink back. He has to preach no matter how unpopular it is. That's why you're ready in season or out of season, because you got to wash your hands. And then when they ignore it, they're not ignoring you, they're ignoring the Lord. And the discipline will hit them, but you've delivered yourself. And so he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And even before that, when he talks about, I did not shrink, that shrinking thing comes up twice there. Verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Okay, isn't that great? Not popular. In our generation, of course, the stuff gets preached if it's popular, and if not, then they avoid it. It says, I do not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. See, right here in the pulpit, this is publicly. House to house is in between church services and one-on-one and with husbands and wives and different, you know, of course I don't counsel, but the shepherding that takes place outside the pulpit. This is public and from house to house. I think there's biblical warrant for ministry in both cases. Okay? I know some pastors reject that. Some pastors say, no, you get it from the pulpit and that's the only place you get it. You know, but this says publicly and from house to house. And then with tears even. With tears even. So, in any event, that's what's going to happen. Serving the Lord with all humility, with all tears, with all trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So if you're going to be faithful, there's going to be conflict and all the rest. So anyway, that's a great question. I appreciate that. All right, well, we're out of question time, so if I did not get to yours, save it for next week. Or if you can't wait till next week, then shoot me an email. Open up 2 Corinthians here. Chapter 12, the signs of a true apostle. This is actually the shortest segment of the chapter. We've broken down chapter 12 into three parts, verses 1 through 10, 11 through 13, and 14 through 21. So this section is the shortest of the sections of the 21 verses. We got a 10-verse section, we got a 3-verse section, and then we got an 8-verse section. This is the middle one and the shortest of them. But in a lot of respects, it's going to be vital. It's going to be useful. You're going to find that this is going to be, you're going to bookmark this chapter, and you're going to bookmark this section, because this is providing a lot of answers towards some of our Pentecostal friends, some of our more charismatic brothers and sisters. When we understand the definition of what signs and wonders are, the signs of a true apostle were evident among you. He says, I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect, in not even one way, was I inferior to even the most greatest, most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. And then to validate that, he highlights something that they already know. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Performed among you. They could not deny them any more than the Pharisees could deny what Jesus was doing. All right? They hated it, but they couldn't deny it. And the more he did, the more they hated. The more they tried to shut up the witnesses, right? The man born blind, and start grilling him and grilling his parents and telling him to shut up and telling him that he didn't know what he was talking about and kicking him out of the assembly and all the rest. Well, we have that aspect here. And this is what I think that the modern day signs and wonders movement that just really started in the 19th century, after 18 centuries of recognition that the apostolic gifts were gone, we have in the 19th century then we have a resurgence of phenomena, spiritual phenomena that are claimed to be by the Holy Spirit, that are claimed to be on behalf of the Lord. And we have answers. We have biblical answers for that. And I want my saints to be equipped to be able to have a biblical perspective for the reality of why God sent the signs and wonders when he did in the first century. And then evaluate if, in fact, he did start sending signs and wonders again in the 19th century, the 20th century, and now here we are in the 21st century, right? Okay, 21st century? Okay. Sometimes I lose track of time. If this is legitimate, if this is from the Holy Spirit, okay, then do the things go with that that went with it in the first century? In other words, is he writing a New Testament? Is there a new Testament beyond the Greek Testament? We've got Hebrew scriptures. We've got Greek scriptures. If, in fact, he's sending more signs and wonders to validate the ministries of the new apostles, well, who are those new apostles? Because the first century apostles were known by the church universal. Okay, everybody knew the 12. And everybody knew, I think this is, kind of an interesting thing, and the demons knew Paul and Barnabas and so forth. We'll have some things to say about this, I think, in the development. And we're going to demonstrate the fact that this modern-day signs and wonders movement, where it's claimed to come in by way of giftedness, is completely illegitimate. It's demonic. It is not from the Holy Spirit. Okay? Of course, God's free to heal whoever he wants to heal. He's free to do whatever miracles he wants to do. I think he does miracles every day. But not in terms of giftedness. Okay? If God does a miracle, he does a miracle because he wants to do a miracle. If he wants to heal somebody, he'll heal somebody because he wants to heal somebody. But not in terms of giftedness. There's not been a living apostle since the apostle John went to be with the Lord. There's not been a gifted healer since before that. The healers were already disappearing when Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Okay? That's why he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. That's why he told Timothy to drink a little wine for his frequent stomach ailments. That's why Epaphroditus was sick to the point of death, and yet God had mercy on him and spared him. The healing gifts were already gone by that point of time, okay? By the writing of 1 Timothy. We're talking the early 60s A.D. The healing gifts did not last to the completion of the canon of Scripture, not like the other sign gifts did. So, in any event, I think this middle section is going to be important. The first 10 sections, of course, is the conclusion of Paul's autobiography. Really, I think it belongs earlier. We should have shoved it into chapter 11 when he was giving his defense of his apostleship, but they didn't ask me. The division of these chapters is what it is. But it kind of wraps up that reluctant autobiography from chapter 11 when he starts talking about this guy he knows who was caught up to heaven, and then gives the final word on that. And then we have this epilogue where it's kind of an afterthought that, okay, I said what I didn't want to say. I've become a fool, but it's your fault. And you guys should have been commending me because you know for a fact that I'm a true apostle. You saw the miracles. And that's what this is dealing with here in 11, 12, and 13. And then he says, in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? See, that's what it came down to. They accused him of being inferior because the reality was they felt inferior. They had a chip on their shoulder. So in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Okay? So that's this middle portion, which then kind of wraps up the book. Because what follows in 14 through 21, and then what follows as the first paragraph of chapter 13, again, terrible chapter division, are a pair of warnings. A ready or not, here I come kind of warning. He says in verse 14 here, here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. And look out. Okay? And the same thing in chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. All right? He will arrive, and it will be a judicial proceeding when he does. Okay? The witnesses have been called. The witnesses will testify. And judgment is, it will be handed down. So, there are two imminent arrival warnings. It's almost like a tsunami warning, right? And the alarms go off and there's a tsunami on the way. It's called the Apostle Paul. And he's following along right behind the arrival of this letter. Remember, not like today. They didn't get this by email. They got this because somebody traveled from Macedonia down to Achaia, okay? And news didn't travel faster than the fastest horse or a sail ship or something of that nature. So by the time they received this letter in hand, how much closer could Paul have been? Okay? Because he was coming on the same roads that letter came on. See. All right. So tonight we're dealing with the signs of a true apostle, verses 11 through 13. He starts off with the should've, would've, and could've's. As Paul concluded, this was our point on Sunday, as Paul concluded his reluctant autobiography, he points out that it never should have happened. It never should have happened. And you know, you think back to things and doors the Lord opened and kind of unfortunate doors the Lord opened. And yet, you know, it's a shame that it had to happen. But now that it did happen, we look back with some hindsight and say, didn't need to be that way. Maybe we can learn from this. Maybe next time it won't go there. So again, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. And then the actually I should have been, that language of should have been, right? Should have been. Are those some of the saddest words in the human language, right? Or the human language, the English language? Should have been, right? You think about what should have been, what could have been, a bad choice that you made, and you just, you know, kill yourself with guilt for weeks or months or years. You know, how long do you want to drag that out? Because it doesn't edify. I think this passage, at least, if nothing else, it illustrates that it's not a totally banned process. You can do it every so often, once. All right. Give it some thought. Evaluate the what ifs. Learn from it. And then forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead, because you can't undo what was done in any circumstance. So I should have been commended by you, but that's not what happened. So you got my autobiography, Paul says. You got what you got. And now you and I can celebrate the fact that we've got chapter 11. We've got chapter 12. We have some great doctrine in these chapters that edifies us. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit makes use of their stupid choices, and it works together for good. And we get a couple of wonderful chapters here in the Bible that we can learn from. All right. So he should have been commended by them. Should have been commended by them. And here's a word study for you is ophelo, the ought to vocabulary, the things that we ought to do. Things that may not be commanded, but we ought to by virtue of who we are in Christ. Okay? We ought to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We ought to. Every time we have the ought to language, I think the New American Standard is pretty consistent in the way it handles this aspect. It uses words like ought, okay, and so forth. To be indebted, to be under obligation. If you ought to do something, it means you owe somebody. Okay, that's the same word, same etymology. The should have, would have, and could have reflections of believers, as sometimes of saints in Christ. I'm going to change that slide. The shouldas, wouldas, and couldas of saints in Christ is sometimes quite ironic. Sometimes it's just the opposite of what ends up happening, as was the case here. They should have praised him. Instead, they criticized him. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 5 with the shouldas and wouldas. You know, to be faithful to what they thought Paul meant, they should have just gone ahead and left the world. But they can't leave the world. So they should have figured out that that's not what Paul meant. Okay? And sometimes it's quite ironic when you realize what you should have done all along and, well, duh, you know, and it finally sinks in. Oh, that's what you meant. And so forth. I'm thankful that the Lord is so faithful that he gives us time to learn these lessons. 2 Corinthians is the book of commendations. And here's where we ran out of time. 2 Corinthians is the book of commendations. And all the different ways the commendations appear throughout the book. Sometimes they're expected. Sometimes they're not expected. Sometimes they ought to have been expected, like we have here in this chapter. Sometimes they're self-extended. These super apostles were very proficient at commending themselves, writing their own resumes and puffing their own reputations up. And more. All right. This also has a typo. It's not 10:1, it's 10:12 and 18. Chapter 10 and verse 12 and 18. And did we look at all these? We looked at some of these. We looked at most of these. Let's just grab these ones here in chapter 10 and chapter 12. I don't recall that we read. Yeah, we read 7. And their repentance when Titus arrives. Okay, let's just pick it up then with chapter 10, verse 12 and verse 18. Chapter 12, and we can move on. Chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says, "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves." There's their self-commendation. And this is all tongue-in-cheek. This is all sarcasm right here. When Paul says, "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves." That's like us today saying, "Oh, I wouldn't dream of counting myself like one of those guys." right? I wouldn't dream of comparing myself. I'm not in their league. All right? We're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are beside themselves. Literally, that's the play on words there. They are without understanding. It's an insanity idiom related to comparing yourself with yourself or with the next guy. Okay? And pathetically, tragically, we all do it. It's a human weakness. It's a human weakness as relative finite creatures in our darkness, in our carnality, in our human nature. We can make ourselves feel better about ourselves if we find someone worse off and then compare ourselves to them. Okay? And it's just a pathetic psychological human defense mechanism. You're just going through some terrible things, so you find someone even worse and then you feel better. Okay? Well, yeah, my life's still pretty rotten, but man, glad I'm not them. And then somehow that's spiritual victory? What is that? Okay? Why don't you put yourself next to someone that's really thriving, and then you can make yourself feel even more depressed? Okay? Well, darkness doesn't want to go there. Likewise, twice here in verse 18, here's the thing. Let he who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commands. He whom the Lord commands. Because this whole self-delusion thing ends when we leave planet Earth. We have to stand before a bema, and he will either say, well done, good and faithful servant, or he will say, you wicked, lazy slave. That's a pretty stark contrast. I know which one I want to hear. And it won't be my voice uttering the words. It'll be his voice uttering the words. It's the one, he whom the Lord commands. He whom the Lord commands. And of course, 12:11 is our verse tonight. I should have been commended by you. I should have been commended by you. Should have been commended. Think about that. That's legitimate. If he should have been commended, what does that mean? That means there's a place for that. There's a place for recognizing and appreciating God's faithfulness through God's servants. There's a time and a place for that. It's part of giving God the glory, boasting in the Lord, all right? And boasting in the Lord on behalf of his faithful servants, his faithful tools, there is a place for that. Not to flatter him, not to puff him up, okay? But to give honor to whom honor is due. And that's a biblical mandate. And if you fail to do that, you're diminishing the glory of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So, there it is. All right. So point two then, the second thing. There's five we're going to glean out of these three verses, but the second of which now, no inferiority to the most eminent apostles. No inferiority to the most eminent apostles. And this is, there's language of extreme throughout this verse, verse 11. It's largely repeated from a verse in the previous chapter, 11:5. It's largely repeated in vocabulary and sense. But the language of extreme communicates. And sometimes you need to exaggerate. Sometimes there's a place for, it's called hyperbole, whereby you just use the most extreme examples you can. You carry it on to the nth degree. As Jesus said, if you don't hate your children, then you don't love me. Right? Now, does he want you to hate father and mother and hate brother and sister and hate children and so forth? No. Not literally, of course, but when he puts it in a contrast with your love for him, then using what I call the language of extreme or the hyperbole of rhetoric, you then make your point quite forcefully, okay? Such as contrasting hate versus love, or like we have here. Not even one area, not one inferior item to the most eminent apostles, the greatest apostle that ever walked this earth. And Paul doesn't have even one inferior aspect, not one. If you look back at chapter 11, you'll see the same language there, verse 5. I consider myself not in the least. It's language of extreme, inferior to the most eminent apostles. Not in the smallest way. Okay? I mean, think about it. Not in, how would you compare apostles? You know, the number of books of the Bible they wrote? Well, nobody outdid Paul, right? Number of churches they established? Well, admittedly, we don't have a lot of information on most of the apostles. Okay? The author of the book of Acts was actually somebody following Paul around much of the time. So we have most of Paul's information. Okay? Number of classes preached? Okay? Like some weirdo that counts number of classes taught. How else would you count, you know, number of souls saved? How many people led to Christ? How else would you compare apostles? They had some dumb comparisons about, well, his personal appearance is unimpressive. He was short. He had a big nose. He had an eye condition that was really hard to look at. His letters were weighty, but his personal presence was unimpressive. And Paul says, nope, not even there. You can't find one comparison where I'm the slightest inferior to the greatest apostles you've ever met. Not one. Okay? So he's smarter, better educated, better looking, better speaker. Name one apostle and one characteristic where Paul was inferior. He says, you can't do it. Now, again, this is language of extreme. Okay, I'm sure there were taller apostles. I'm sure, yeah. But you understand, you use this language and you drive the point home. Anyway, a couple of things under this. He was not lacking even one thing. Even one thing in comparison with the greatest apostles. In what respect were you, in not even one thing was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. And apostles there is plural, so maybe he's putting all of them together. Paul had labored more than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Okay, that goes back to 1 Corinthians. He's not even worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And yet I labored more than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Remember that? Okay. Not lacking even one thing in comparison with the greatest apostles. And this is always interesting too, because when the critics, they want to talk about what he lacks. You know, his personal appearance or the fees that he commands. He didn't even charge us. They viewed that as to his detriment. And he said, well, if you understood grace, you'd understand that was a superiority, not an inferiority. Okay? All right. And then secondly, I am a nobody. I love that. After he gets through saying that you put every apostle together and none of them combined can attain to his qualifications, he then follows that up with, but then again, I'm a nobody. I love that. To me, this is the John the Baptist statement, if he must increase and I must decrease, that's carried to its logical conclusion, right? This is the maximum perspective for he must increase and I must decrease. How do you decrease more than I'm a nobody, right? I'm a nobody. This would be a good Bible verse to memorize in Greek, by the way. learn the idiom for I'm a nobody. Okay? Represents the maximum perspective for he must increase and I must decrease. John 3:30. Okay? Are you familiar with that? Ought to be. But I won't assume that you are. Let's turn there. John chapter 3 and verse 30. Sometimes I think I assume too much. Careful. You know what happens when you assume? Never mind. John 3:30. You know, and this comes in a discussion, and this comes with a grumbling in verse 26. These are some of John the Baptist's disciples. And this is after some of these disciples had already left. And I find this mind-boggling because after he gets baptized here and after these disciples start following Jesus, okay, this is way back in chapter 1 when John was standing with two of his disciples. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and those two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And that, well, great. You know, who wouldn't? Well, these guys in chapter 3. And in verse 22, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming or being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And so then there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples. Why does he still have disciples? You know, why didn't they all go after Jesus? Why was it just some and then some stayed, you know? Well, because we're following this guy. And he's the greatest among those born among women. There's none greater than John the Baptist. Well, when the herald announced the one he's been put on earth to announce. Anyway. And now notice, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified." See, they're accountable. They know that guy you testified to. Now, they don't repeat it. Because why not? Because what he testified was, this is God. This is the Christ. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But anyway, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified," that guy, remember that guy, "behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." And here's their grumbling. He seems to be gathering more followers. He's got a bigger crowd. He's got a bigger parking lot. It's more full than ours. Ours is kind of emptying out. Everybody seems to be going across the street to that church. And it's almost, if I could read between the lines here, maybe in between verse 26 and verse 27, "Behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." What's unspoken there is maybe a little bit of, but we haven't left you. We're still loyal. We're your guys. Yeah, maybe not. In any event, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Praise God. Is his ministry thriving? Wow. Don't grumble over it. Praise God. God is working. The Lord has, you know, God the Father has granted that his ministry is thriving. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent ahead of him." The Jews have been looking for the Christ ever since Abraham. And John the Baptist was the one designated to publicly identify him by the descent of the Holy Spirit with a dove. Every prophet up till John said, "Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming." John the Baptist said, "That's him. That's the guy. That's him." Why does he have any disciples left? Every one of them should have departed and started following after Jesus. In my mind, anyway. "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." And you know this. You heard this. You know this doctrine. Why are you still here? "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." Okay, we just had a wedding a couple weeks back. You know, you got a groom and you got the best man. It's the groom that's taking the bride home. All right? And the best man, I mean, he's happy and everything and rejoices, okay? Sings a little karaoke, has some fun. But let's not miss the point of the whole event. And he says, "So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." You know, when you recognize that your ministry is done, that you're over, that it's downhill from here, and you praise God for it because you've achieved everything that he's called for you to achieve, that's a wonderful thing. And John the Baptist has this as an expression of humility. If he wasn't the greatest of those born among women, he might have a hang-up. But, you know, I think that's why he's so great, because he's so humble. There's a clue for you. And so here's Paul saying, I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. You know, and if at the end of my life I have 5% of what Paul accomplished, I'll consider that a victory, right? Pastors trained, churches founded, believers or unbelievers led to faith in Christ. Certainly not writing any books of the Bible, okay? Even though I am a nobody. And that's the thing. If you can learn what God does with a nobody, they need to learn that. See, I really think when you look at verse 13, in what respect were you treated as inferior? The real hang-up came with them. And they had this chip on their shoulder, like there was something wrong with them, that they were a second-class church or something. They were an inferior church. And it led to all the disputes about, well, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Christ. Which leader gets us the most status? Okay? If it's all about you and the empire you're building and the square footage of your property and all the rest. All right. No inferiority to the most eminent apostles. So, the third point then. The Corinthians could not dispute the signs of an apostle during Paul's visit. This was beyond dispute. The Corinthians could not dispute the signs of an apostle during Paul's visits. The first visit that founded them, and his second visit, the sorrowful visit, the painful visit. Okay? I keep confusing the terms. It was a sorrowful letter that was written in response to a painful visit, I think is how the terms go. They could not dispute the signs of an apostle. They saw them. They were undeniable. They took part in them. He prophesied. He healed. All the signs were there. He spoke in tongues. He said, I spoke in tongues more than all y'all. Okay? All y'all. He said that. All right. The signs of an apostle, or the signs of a true apostle, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So it starts off, the heading is signs, and then the trinity of signs, wonders, and miracles then concludes the verse, and I think fleshes out the indications here. So what are these about? What are these signs? Why does God give signs? What's their function? How are they done? Where are they done? Why are they done? If you answer these biblically, can't be a modern-day Pentecostal. Not the way they practice it. Not the way they practice it and demand signs as evidence of your second blessing or evidence of your baptism with the Holy Ghost. Okay? The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, it teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that not everybody speaks in tongues. The only ones who do are those with the gift of tongues and apostles that have basically every gift rolled up into the gift of apostle. And Paul said, I spoke in tongues more than all y'all. Okay? Not everybody speaks in tongues. You've got tongue speakers and you've got interpretation of tongues. And that's all you got, plus the apostles. Okay. So to try to use that today as validation that you are, baptized by the Holy Ghost and all that and have received the second blessing, the early and latter rains, and now you're a super Christian, right? You've reached that next level. It's not biblical. It's demonic. You know who else speaks in tongues? Lots of African tribes. Glossolalia is a phenomena in a lot of demonism, a lot of tribes, a lot of witch doctors. So why is that, do you think? Why do you think that these primitive tribes do this stuff? And who's powering that? And when you ask yourself who's powering that, then ask yourself who's powering this? Okay? As has been testified to in a number of different occasions. All right. So, the signs of an apostle, or the signs of a true apostle, were performed among you. Performed. Performed. I like that word. I like that word because it's legitimate here, and it's illegitimate everywhere else. It's illegitimate in church today. And that's the problem, is that churchianity has become performance art. It's become performance. The musical productions are performances. The preaching is performances, including rehearsals. Rehearsals. Think about it. You know, why do they have so many repeated services? So that the final one can be the one that's televised. It could be the one that's already had 2 dry runs, 3 dry runs. Now he's really into it. And of course, there's editors. All the video gets edited. Okay. And that's a good thing. In the right way. I like watching the YouTube videos Matt's doing and the verses that are superimposed on top and different things. But if we are all about the performance art, we've got the wrong motivation. The songs that are sung are supposed to be sweet-smelling savors before the throne of grace. We're not trying to do a performance that's going to impress people. Right? You want to, you know, a performance, go to a performance. You know, go attend a concert somewhere. Okay? I'll give you a whole quartet schedule for things coming up, many of which you can go ahead and go to. I can't go to. They're on Sundays, but you know, or Saturdays. Anyway. Go to a performance. You want entertainment? Go to a ball game or something. Get some entertainment. You're not here for entertainment. Just the opposite. Okay? Not an accident. The word for entertainment is the word for idolatry. So, but performed. Now, this was a performance. Why? Why were they performed? They were performed to be observed. And they were to be observed specifically to give credentials to the divine origin of these apostles so that their message would be heeded. They are productively performed. Signs of an apostle are productively performed. They're not just done for the gee whiz factor. Yes, there's a gee whiz factor. The idea of a wonder is something that you wonder about, okay? But beyond that, they've actually produced results. Kat ergodzamai is the verb. Kat ergodzamai. Think ergon, work. Ergodzo, to work. Kat ergodzamai. That's where you're really going to intensify it or you're going to nail it down. Kat ergodzamai. K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. Number 2716. But that, take the kata off the front. That's just a prefix that intensifies it. So take the kata, the kat off the front. And you got ergodzamai, right? Ergo, ergon, E-R-G-O-N, like erg, like energy. Okay? Synergy. If you put a soon in front of it instead of a kata in front of it, you've got synergy, where you're working together. Here we've got kata in front of it, intensifying the work. It is productively performed. This is not just make work. You know, there's work where you're working a lot, but you don't seem to be producing a whole lot. Right? You've had a whole day of work, but at the end of the day, there's not much work to show for it. That's this kind of work. This is the production. This is what you have as a result. The signs of an apostle are productively performed. Romans 15:18 is an example of what I'm talking about here. It says, I back up to verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Why is he so confident in that? You've never met him. Why is he so confident that they have this equipping? But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. As solid as they are, the reminder that never hurts. Review is always positive. Because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to brag about your ministry? Brag about your ministry. my cheesecake in about 5 more minutes. It's in the Lord. All right? It's in the Lord. Where's the confidence come from? Right here. Because who's doing the work? God's doing the work. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished. There it is. Kot ergazomai. Did I do this? Paul said, I hadn't even met you guys. I've heard about you. I've written you a long letter. I think it's my best. Romans is the pinnacle of what Paul's written. Okay? And I'm going to visit you as soon as I can get there. But it's not me. It's Jesus Christ. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders. Those are our terms. We'll see them again and again and again. Signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. It's kind of interesting. Nowhere in Acts do we know that he went to Illyricum. We're kind of left a puzzle. Well, when did he get there? Try to fit it into the sequence of Paul's travels. Illyricum was in the region of the Dalmatian region, the spotted dog region across from Italy there on the coast of Yugoslavia. All right. So there it is. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Accomplished. These ought to all be familiar. Look at all these in 2 Corinthians. Think he's trying to pound a point home to these guys here in 2 Corinthians? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. It's not us. God's the one doing it. God's the one doing it. That should be 17. 4:17. There's another typo. See, this is why I teach these things before I publish the notes. 4:17. Momentary light affliction is kat ergazomai producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do you see how productive suffering is? And, you know, baby Christians that don't like it, make it stop. What are they really saying? Take away my glory. Take away my eternal reward. Because this is what's producing it. Momentary light affliction is producing results, effectively working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. When you say I don't want any problems, you're saying I don't want any reward for all eternity. How pathetic. Chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Sorrow that is according to the will of God produces, kat ergazomai, a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay? And then verse 11, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. Produced. It's productive. It's doing stuff. All right. 9:11, 12:12, and James 1:3. 9:11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. It's productive. And finally, James 1:3. Hebrews, James. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Produces. This verb's a production verb. All right? He says the signs of a true apostle were productively working, performed among you. All right. We'll come back to this Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for this congregation and for their appetite for truth, Father. And these are believers that are not here for the entertainment. They're not here for the fun and games. They're here, Father, to present themselves before you as workmen, needing not to be ashamed. But thank you for a flock with an appetite for 300-plus Bible classes every year. Thank you, Father, for pastoral students. Thank you, Father, for the heritage that we have, this form of teaching to which we are committed. Father, it is wouldn't trade it for the world. Thank you for providing the scriptures that are able to build us up. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.